Thank you. It's very, very good to be here. Very happy to be here this morning. I pray that the Word of God there that was read was cutting. Before we do, look at it in this step. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, again, as Brandon said, Lord, your Word does not return void. As it just went out, Lord, and it pierces the ears, it pierces the heart and the conscience, and it is sharp, sharper than any two-edged sword, Lord. We know that this passage itself, in many ways, doesn't even need to be preached. It is so sharp. But Lord, we pray now that you'll give us ears to hear. Lord, give us hearts reborn. And let us, Lord, turn to the living God. In Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'm not sure if you know that this week is a week of prayer for the persecuted church in this world. Which brings me to a story to begin our message this morning. It was in the mid-19th century that a man from Garo, the story tells, from the tribe of Magalaha, he was in northeast India is where that's at. He was given the gospel by a Welsh missionary, and he accepted. He and his family all turned and accepted Christ. But the chief of the village did not approve, and he told the man that if he did not turn away from what he had just confessed and believed and following Jesus, that he would suffer the consequences. The man responded, "I have decided to follow Jesus," is how the story goes, and his two children were then killed immediately. His wife was then threatened as well, and he responded, "Though none go with me, I still will follow." At that moment, his wife was executed as well. And then as they began to get ready to execute him if he did not turn, he said, "The cross before me, the world behind me." And then he was there also put to death. It was later said that the chief of the village, along with all the tribe, would end up confessing and believing in Jesus Christ. And most historians don't argue this story, even though it sounds so picturesque, because of the violence in that area of India at the time. And as many of you listening right now, if you've been familiar with church, you are familiar with that song, aren't you, that was just read. That is the song, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus." It was penned, according to record, by Sadhur Sundar Singh, who is a Tibetan missionary and convert to Christianity. In terms of the violent reaction in the village and in terms of this story and whether or not it's true, I can tell you factually right now, all over the world, in the Middle East and China and in many other places at this moment, many people are suffering heavy cross-bearing persecution. Why? Because they decided to follow Jesus. Jesus. The real Jesus. That's what they decided to do. And when that takes place, it's a pivotal moment for all of us. If we finally understand who Christ really is, I mean really is, and that's what we'll try to break down this morning, it's a pivotal moment for our life, and it changes everything, everything in what we understand about this world. This morning's message is resolve to follow. Let's go ahead and begin in our text, looking here at verses 18 through 20, and point number one, the first thing you must do to understand who Christ is you have to see Christ. You have to see Christ, okay? You have to see him. As we look into our first point here, it says, "Now it happens that he was praying alone." You see that in the text? He was praying alone. Oftentimes when you see things like that, you just want to kind of walk over those a little bit. Maybe it's a snippet you don't think of. Let's not do that this morning. I want to make it real clear. Luke is methodical. He is methodical. The Gospel of Luke is this historical account, even though it's not meant to be a biography or a historical account per se. It is one of the most trusted ancient documents for history, though, the world has ever known. And Luke is so precise. Everything he does has a purpose. I have a guy that I work with that likes to say that he gets very cocky. He says, "I never say anything without a purpose." Well, that's a lie. All of us say things at times without a purpose, even if the purpose is unknown to us there. But this right here is one of the seven times in the Gospel of Luke that he tells us about Jesus praying specifically. You could look at those in Luke 3:21, Luke 5:16, Luke 6:12, Luke 9:18, Luke 9:29, Luke 11:1, and Luke 22:32. I know that's a lot, and you're not going to remember all those, but listen to me. Here's what I'm saying. When you grasp the importance of this particular passage right here, you understand in all these different places right here, listen, it's a lean-in moment. You know what I mean? The movie theaters are back open right now. A lot of people, AMC stock went up Friday. Did y'all see that? Anybody invest in AMC stock? Me either. I didn't do that. Hey, movies, they have that moment. And you're supposed to, you know the moment I'm talking about, when you lean in. This is a lean-in moment. As this prayer, we're told this, Luke wants the reader, the listener, to realize something important's about to happen. Just taking stock those, if you look at Luke 3:21, that's the baptism and his journey into the wilderness. Pretty big moment for Jesus, isn't it? He's praying about that. Another one would be Luke 6:12, and that's the calling of the 12 when it says, these are the 12. He prayed about that. So this moment right here is really, really important for us to understand. So this prayer, just like this question, is not random. This prayer, just like this question, is not random. And what is the question? Well, it's actually a couple questions from two different perspectives, but it's one main question. So let's look at this question that's so relevant 2,000 years later. Who do the crowd say that I am? You see that? Who do the crowd say that I am? And their response is great. It's multiple choice. I like multiple choice. I never liked writing out the answers. I always like picking C for correct. Here we have three good ones. John the Baptist, okay? Elijah, or I like to call the man of God. If you ever read 1 Kings, you know, he's got that cool name, the man of God. When he's coming up, they go, there's the man of God, Elijah. Or a prophet, which if you're looking for parallel passages, there's parallel passages here. Mark 8, 27 through 38, and Matthew 16, 13 through 28. That's the parallel account of this right here. But the prophet in Matthew is Jeremiah. He calls out one, he goes, one of the prophets, Jeremiah. It's a pretty good list, though. This is a really good list of people. Okay, so let's think about this list here quick. Who do you say that I am? And they say these three descriptions of who he is. This list is meant to be very respectful and complimentary. That's what it's meant to be. There's a lot of reputation here in these people right here. First off, if we consider John the Baptist, he had what some believe was thousands of followers during his day. Thousands of followers. He had a reputation that just went across the lands. Everyone wanted to go see what John was saying. One of those was Herod. If you actually scroll your eyes back up in your Bible, if you have it open there in Luke, you'll see that when they're wondering about who Jesus is and this ministry that he started, Herod says, did I not kill John? That's what he says. So this wasn't a far-fetched idea that maybe this was the risen John the Baptist for some reason in the eyes of Herod. Herod used to go down and the Bible tells us that Herod used to go down and listen to John preach. And John wasn't preaching things that made Herod feel good. But for some reason he went. You ever known those people that like to be convicted? You know, that they like it when the preacher gets up there and tells everybody that they're sinners and they're going to hell? You like that? John did that. John told Herod, you are going to hell if you don't repent from sleeping with your brother's wife. And it said that Herod kept going down there. He was a very popular man. The scribes and the Pharisees came down to see him. They wanted to know what he was saying. All the religious kudos came to John. So, when they make that statement, who do they say that I am, and they say John, it's a compliment. The second one there is Elijah, again, the man of God. Elijah, he was considered by almost every single Old Testament teacher and rabbi of the day to be the forerunner of the Messiah. If you go back and look at Malachi, and you go back and understand the Old Testament, one like Elijah is going to come. And, you know, Elijah did a lot of amazing things, didn't he? I don't know how familiar y'all are with Elijah, but, you know, chariots of fire and bringing down fire from heaven. He had a lot of clout. Don't call him Baldy. That's what the Old Testament says. And then there's the prophet. And like I said, Matthew specifies Jeremiah, but either way, it doesn't matter if it's Jeremiah or Isaiah or Daniel or Ezekiel or right now over at Hillview Baptist, we're going through the minor prophets. That doesn't mean that they're not important. They're just as important as the major prophets, okay? It doesn't matter. The point is, they were men sent from God. They were messengers of God. So, that's a pretty good list when they make that statement right there. None of those things are meant to be bad. But what we have to understand is how we do that today too. How the world still does that to Jesus right now. They don't see Jesus for who he is. They love to see him as a great pseudo-teacher like John, who kind of goes out into the peripheral, right? And he preaches to the outcast, yeah? And he challenges the status quo. Isn't that what Jesus does to a lot of people? He challenges the status quo. He's a really good teacher. People love Jesus as a teacher. Most people agree that he was a good teacher. And then some people look at him like Elijah still, like this forerunner, this man of God, but not God himself. This one who would really bring in a new rule, a new understanding of how it is we are supposed to know God. And even, you could even say he's going to punish those, a lot of people do that, he's going to punish those evil people and save us good people. You know, Elijah said, I am the one. God had to correct him. He said, I kept back the ones I wanted. And then many look at Jesus as a prophet. There's major religions in this world to this day that still proclaim Jesus as a prophet. The Muslims still believe that Jesus was a prophet. They don't believe he died on a cross. They don't believe that he ever was resurrected. That never had to happen. They believe that he is a great prophet. Well, Jesus is not those things. We have to see Jesus for who he is. He shifts the question now. He shifts the question from, okay, who do they say? Who do you say that I am? Do you see that? To his disciples, directly to his disciples. Now, Peter says, Peter's always the first one to talk, isn't he? The Christ of God. It's a good answer. That's a good answer. If we go back and look at Matthew 16, you get a lot more detail there. This is what it says in Matthew 16, beginning in verse 17. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. That's Peter. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you do, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That's pretty powerful. That's good stuff. Now, I want you to realize he didn't give Peter any credit for that statement. Did you see that? Peter didn't get any credit for that statement because that wasn't Peter. This is a doctrine we understand that without the Holy Spirit, we can't see Christ for who he is. We have to have the Holy Spirit to reveal to us who Jesus is, or he'll always just be a great, great teacher, or a great, great man of God, or a prophet of old. That's what he'll always be. But Peter is given this revelation. He makes this statement. This morning, as we get ready to go into our second point, we have to understand who Jesus is. Jesus is the Christ of God. He is the Messiah, the one and only Messiah. Seeing Jesus as the Christ of God can happen to all of us if we just stop, okay? We accept the Word of God for what it is and hear what needs to be heard. Maybe we need more emphasis, though, at times. I'm reading a book right now. I actually saw it upstairs on the second floor in the decoration book, Patty, called The Imperfect Disciple. It's a good book. I'd recommend it. I'm halfway through it. Started reading it this week. It's really, really good. Jared Wilson is the writer of it. And Jared Wilson makes this little comment. Like, I think it's around chapter 3 or 4. He says, you know what I like better than look? Behold. That's what I like better, he says. It's got more of an emphasis, doesn't it? I thought about that. Like, you know, imagine we think about passages in the Bible. If John the Baptist would have said, "Look, the Lamb of God." Sounds better, doesn't it, when he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." That's what we have to do with Jesus. We have to behold him. Do you know what I mean? We have to not just look, not just glance. You know, you ever had those conversations with people and they're really not looking at you and they're not listening to you? Some people are really good at faking it. I'm not. You know, I have some fellow project managers at my company, and they're like, "You know, how do you get the salesman to always leave your office so well?" I'm like, "I'm good at looking busy." See, I'm not giving them any attention. I'm not beholding them like they want me to, am I? They want me to behold them. They want me to look at them and listen to them. That's what we have to do with Jesus. To see Jesus, we have to stop. We have to put everything down. We have to behold. That's what John meant when he said that. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He wanted everyone to stop looking at who? Him. And look at Jesus. That's what we have to do. We have to see Jesus. Peter beheld him, didn't he? When the nets were so full of fish that they couldn't pull them up. What did Peter do? "Wow, let's do that again. That's a lot of money." No, he fell down on his knees. And he said, "Get away from me, for I'm a sinful man." See, he beheld Jesus for who he was. And he knew he wasn't worthy to be in his own presence. The centurion beheld him at the foot of the cross. And the earthquake and the death. What did he say? "Surely, this was the Son of God." He beheld him. He realized he was the Christ. Thomas beheld him. You remember Thomas? "Until I see his hands, until I see his feet, I will not believe that he is risen." As soon as Jesus comes in that room, Thomas says what? "My Lord, my God." He beheld Jesus. Do you see that? We have to see Jesus. And if we don't see him, then we can't go to the next step of what it means to be a true Christ follower. I guess it's our second point. Verses 21 through 22, we have to accept Christ. We have to accept Christ. I love the response that we get here from Peter. Peter gives this answer. You know, if a bell could go off, ding, 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 he's right. He got it right. And Jesus says, "You're right. Now keep your mouth shut and tell no one." Did you see that in the text? Don't tell anyone. Again, this is a very pivotal moment in understanding where Luke is taking. You see, at this point in the Gospel of Luke and in Mark and in Matthew, you see, this is a strategic moment for Jesus. Soon he is going to set, as Luke says, set himself to go to Jerusalem. He's about a year away from what's going to take place. Everything in Christ's life is sovereignly driven. Everything in Christ's life is prepared before the foundations of the earth, just like they are for us. And strictly he charged them and commanded them to tell this to no one. You see, no one is ready to just accept Jesus at what he's about to say. It's one thing to see him. It's one thing to recognize he is the Christ. But we have to ask ourselves what that actually means. If he would have, they would have went and told every single person they knew that he was the Christ, well, he'd have been going to that cross quicker than the plan was. He's restricting this information to the 12 at the moment. This is the first of about three times he's going to make this statement. If you're looking at the Gospel of Mark, I know it's three times as I'm studying through it right now. He's teaching them every time in Mark a little bit more about the suffering that he's going to endure. A little bit more about the death that he's going to go through. A little bit more about how they have to grasp, they have to accept, they have to understand that he has a plan that they would not give him. As the Christ of God. This is part of what I mean by accepting Christ in everything, even his own timing. Let me ask you that this morning. Are you okay with God's timing in your life? Are you okay with what he's doing and the plan that he has you on? The schedule that you are living on right now? It's very difficult for us as Christians. Oftentimes we want to be in complete control, especially as Americans. Autonomous Americans who have a God-given right to do whatever I want. To let God be in control of everything and to do as he says. Verse 22, Christ continues, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." See, many people have a misunderstanding of who Jesus Christ is and what the Christ means, just like they did then. To Peter and to the disciples and the Jews of the day, Christ meant something very, very powerful. Yet they did not comprehend what that powerfulness meant. Messiah was to be the anointed one of God. Anointed for what? To die on a cross? That did not register with who they thought the Messiah was. To them, Christ means the Messiah who would come in and overthrow the Roman authorities and get rid of the pagans from the holy lands that were promised to them, and then they would be in complete control and do the things that they wanted to do. Of course, with God's blessing, with power and authority on high. But when you encompass this particular passage, we see the disciples are not stopping this belief. They don't get what Jesus is saying. If you go circle around this passage and you look around, you'll see all kinds of things in Matthew 16 and Mark 8 and Luke 9. You'll see this understanding that these disciples have gone out to cast out demons. And they've come back, and Luke tells you, very, very high on themselves. And Jesus has to correct them. You see, James and John are so upset with this Samaritan village for not accepting Jesus to leave and go to Jerusalem that they say, let's bring down fire from heaven and kill them all. It's the right thing to do. That's where they get their nicknames, right? They argue later on, I'm sure y'all remember this story, of who's going to sit at what? The right and the left. See, their idea of Christ the Messiah is not who Jesus is telling them he is. And that does not go well with them. The saying is very clear. Mark makes it that way. He says, and he tells them plainly, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed on the third day and then be raised. That's not complex. It's not vague. But even from our own vantage point at times, we don't grasp the weight of verse 21. D.A. Carson says, if you think about these disciples, they had heard many, many strange things. Maybe they responded in the amongst one another when he makes this statement deep. These are deep, deep things. Deep. Must be a parable. Years ago, I realized when I was praying, especially with my family, that I wanted to emphasize the importance of Jesus Christ crucified for my sins. You know? His suffering for my sins. His death on a Roman cross for my sins. And I say it every time I pray with them. And I thank God for the resurrection as well. I want my kids to remember who the Messiah is. I want them to accept that they are sinners and they need a Savior. I don't want Jesus to just be the king who gives them what they want. That's a hard thing for us to grasp. Jesus' favorite term of himself was the Son of Man. He loved to say that. You see that right there in the text. He proclaimed this title in all the Gospels, a clear prophetic declaration of his deity, self-comprehension, seen most often from the book of Daniel. He knows that he is the incarnation, the God-man. He knows it. If they would just looked around, they could have maybe started picking up that this wasn't as strange as it sounded, actually. Because the teachers of the day, when they heard Jesus say that, it ruffled their feathers. That's a nice way of putting it. According to the Gospels, they began to plot to put him to death because they understood what he was saying. He was saying that he had full control over all things, and they didn't. For us to accept Jesus in this way, it's a very difficult thing. We have to be willing to understand that we need a Savior. We cannot save ourselves in any way. Jesus cannot just be your co-pilot. He can't just be your friend. He is your friend. He calls us his friend. He can't just be part of your salvation. He didn't come here to find Dusty and to tell him he loves him and he's going to save him if he'll just try harder. He doesn't need a recommitment from Carter this morning because he stumbled this past week. He's going to stumble every day, isn't he? Wife agrees. That's the gospel message. We have to accept Jesus Christ as our only way to the Father. The only way. Only His death on a cross. Nothing else. You will never go before the Father. You'll never go before judgment and say, Jesus saved me, and then I started doing this. It won't work. It'll fail you. Dead works. We looked at that last week at my church in Hebrews chapter 10. And one of the scariest passages, if you don't understand it, for those that go on deliberately sinning, man, oh man, it scares Christians to death, and it shouldn't. Because unless you're an apostate who thinks that you can save yourself and Jesus is just part of it, you're good. Because you understand Jesus has done all the work to give you salvation. He suffered. He endured. He died. And He rose. It's done. It's finished. So we go to our third point this morning as we understand what it means to be resolved to follow Jesus. And that is following Christ. Now this is the part right here that can really be tricky for a lot of people. Verse 23 says, "And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever would save his life would lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Just like seeing, just like accepting, following is not always what we would assume it to be. You see, in the Christian life, success comes almost exclusively in self-denial, exclusively in self-sacrifice. Oneself giving over themselves to others. If you want to be first, you must be what? Last. If you want to love, then you serve. Christ makes clear to those that want to follow Him what it means to be a Christian. Paul talked about this in Philippians 3. You're going to get there, Lord willing, in a few months as you're going through Philippians now. One of my favorite verses, Philippians 3, 8 through 10. "Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things I count as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but what that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and I may share in His sufferings like Him in death." Listen to me. Costly discipleship is genuine discipleship. Did you hear me? Costly discipleship is genuine discipleship. Some soft analogies try to help us Americans. When I say soft, it's hard for me to compare what Jesus is saying when He's talking about picking up an instrument of death and carrying it with Him along the way. That's what the cross was, an instrument of death. But maybe some of you in here tried to lose weight. Something has to happen for you to lose weight. You must deny yourself. You must. I know. I've lost weight and I've gained it back. But when I was denying myself of certain things, like a chimichanga at 9 o'clock on Thursday night, I didn't gain weight. Another way to look at it as Americans is this understanding of, say you want to do better financially. Boy, there's all kinds of tips I could give you. You can have a budget, right? You can make more money, you can work two jobs, yada, yada, yada. But I'm telling you, the number one thing you can do for yourself as a consumer-driven American is deny yourself. Deny yourself. One more. Maybe someone in here has decided to be a better husband. I can tell you right now, your wives would vouch for me. One of the best ways you can be a better husband, a better father, is deny yourself. John Calvin said this right here. He said, you can sum up the Christian life in two words. Deny yourself. That's pretty good, isn't it? Deny yourself. Please note the emphasis of the words here from our Savior. He's been speaking, some would say, strategically almost to Peter. Because Peter is the mouth. And he spoke and he responds to Peter. But it says there in Luke 23 that he told everyone this. That's what, as a Christian, no one gets an out. If you want to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you have to be willing to deny yourself. Denying oneself is easier said than done, but it's the heartbeat of discipleship. Let's think about these attributes. Here's a few points. Love. Think about love. True love casts out all fear. True love is not about what we get to love, or rather it's about the recipient of the love, the affections that the love receives. 1 Corinthians 13 expounds this very beautifully to us and what this self-denial love looks like. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It does not boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Do you see the self-denial in the love? It's not about what? Me. It's about the one that I love. Love never ends. That's what it tells us. Prayer is another example of self-denial. Strong Christian prayer life is based on putting aside the flesh at all times. Even possibly sleep to have communion with our Lord. It's about getting up early. That's what I mean by putting off sleep potentially. Getting up earlier so that you can get up and pray and be alone with the Lord. It's repetitive. It can seem like you've already done it before. Why do it again? But it's all about self-denial and about going over to Christ. Rising early to be alone with the Father in prayer. I would say that is a good sign of a practical self-denial Christian. Another practical way is study. A healthy reading of the Bible is good for you. Denying yourself, I don't know, TV? To read your Bible? Denying yourself phone time? To read your Bible? That's a good self-denial if you're a Christian. It's good for you to be alone with God. It's good for you to read the Word of God. And I'm not talking about one of those yearly reading plans. You know what I mean? I used to be a Gideon, and we read through the Bible every year together. And I can tell you that it is very easy to just check a box on an annual reading plan. Psalm 25, down. Be careful with that. It's okay. I'm not discouraging reading the Bible every day and a yearly reading plan. I'm just telling you, some good alone time in the Word of God, meditating on the Word of God is healthy. Another way to self-deny yourself as a Christian is give. Give. What are you willing to give? What are you willing to deny yourself to give? Financially, what are you willing to deny yourself to give? Time, what are you willing to deny yourself to give? Giving is a mark of one who understands what was given for them. What was given for them? Christ on a cross for their sins. One more. Submission. Submission. True submission is true denial. Allowing God to be in control of your life in every way you possibly can let Him to be is self-denial. That is carrying a cross to deny yourself. To stop always asking for answers to relieve you of the problem that you have. To stop always asking God to give you what you want. You know, you can tell by one's prayer life whether or not they're denying, or they're selfish driven. Acts 4, 19 through 22. This is submission from the apostles. They had been arrested for preaching the gospel. Peter and John answered, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." That's the gospel. As a Christian in America, we are headed down a road that we will get to probably, I'm assuming, in my lifetime, in places we've never been. We're going to have to submit to God or submit over to what we're supposed to be capitulating to. It's going to be difficult. We're going to find out what we really believe about the gospel. I'm not going to go to this one, but forgiveness is another one just to write down. Think about all the ways you can self-deny yourself with forgiveness. Of course, these are not all the ways to exhibit our faith, but they are very much foundational in accepting what we believe as Christians. I don't care what denomination you're from. In our application this morning, you will be willing to see the resolve of Christ if you'll stop and look at what it means. Verse 25, "For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits himself? Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words of him, will the Son of Man be ashamed even more when he comes in glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels? But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." That's a reference to the transfiguration that was about to come. It is so easy to justify not carrying crosses. Do you hear me? This is hyperbole. But it is so easy to justify not carrying crosses. The Germans justified massacring 7 million Jews. We can justify anything. The Southern Church justified chattel slavery. Here is a nation right now, we justify abortion every single week. Beloved, deny yourself. Deny yourself. That's the sum of the Christian life. Some of you here may be thinking, well, this is not the kind of message that I wanted to hear this morning. This doesn't seem very positive and perked up. Why can't he just give me some good advice about how to continue morally living a good life in this nation? But I can tell you right now, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? What does it? If we are ashamed of this truth when the gospel of Christ, then we are ashamed of the gospel itself. If we don't like these words, then we don't follow Jesus, is what he's telling us. If you're ashamed of my words, he says, then the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory of you from the Father. Let me make one last comment before we conclude this morning. This may sound hard. It may be hard to hear, but I'm not someone who does not have common sense. I'm a fully embraced American, okay? I have a 55-inch TV in my bonus room. I am an American, I promise. But I promise this with all of my heart and soul. If we listen and we heed these words, it will change everything for us. And we will begin to understand what it means to truly love God and love each other. That's the ultimate thing we're trying to do, is love God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love our neighbor as ourself. And we can't do these things without self-denial. As we wrap up, I want to read you a poem from Lori Klein. It's called "I Met the Master Face to Face." It's a very good poem. Look it up on your phone later. "I had walked life's way with an easy tread. I had followed where comforts and pleasures led. Until one day, in a quiet place, I met the Master face to face. With station and rank, with wealth for my goal, much thought for my body, but none for my soul. I had entered to win in life's mad race when I met the Master face to face. I had built my castles and built them high. with their domes pierced the blue of the sky. I had sworn to rule with an iron mace when I met the Master face to face. I met him and knew him and blushed to see that his eyes full of sorrow were fixed on me. And I faltered and I fell at his feet that day, while my castles melted and vanished away. Melted and vanished, and in their place naught else did I see but the Master's face. And I cried aloud, O make me meek to follow the steps of thy wounded feet. My thought is now for the souls of men. I have lost my life to find it again. E'er since the one day in a quiet place, I met the Master face to face. Let me ask you, have you met the Master? Have you seen him? Have you accepted him? Are you following him? That is a question that you need to work out immediately. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Lord, again, we are so grateful to be your church. We're so grateful to have your word, Lord, to look at, to hear, to read. Father, we pray now that, Lord, as we get ready to come together as a body of Christ and take the cup and take the bread, that, Lord, we will remember what it means to follow you. And we will look to you always for everything that we need. You are our life. You are our only hope. In Christ we pray. Amen.